Well, as it's the first Sunday of a new year, I think it would be good if we stood and confessed our faith with the church in every generation using the Apostles' Creed that appears in the back of the hymn book on the back page. Perhaps we could just stand and say together the Apostles' Creed in unity with the church universal. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Reading this morning from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. Epistle to the Hebrews divides into two major parts, chapters 1 to 4, which concerns the deity and the humanity of Jesus and the perfection of his priesthood. And then the second part is chapters 5 through 12. And that's about the superiority of Jesus as priest and sacrifice. And here in chapter 10, there's a transition. It's the ending of the main teaching of that section and the beginning of an exhortation that comes at the close. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, having boldness, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. May God bless his word to us. As we contemplate the new year that has begun, I take it that we are all conscious of our need of the blessing of God, and we all desire the blessing of God upon us during the year. And as we contemplate then the new year, I want us to do so with the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and following in mind. Hebrews 13 and verse 20, this great word of benediction, blessing upon the church. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, the epistle to the Hebrews basically breaks down into two parts. The first part, chapter 1 to 4, takes as a sort of theme and text the words of Psalm 2 and verse 7, and it concerns Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer in that section puts before us the deity and the humanity of Jesus, and particularly writes of his priesthood. And then the latter part of chapter 3 into chapter 4 has an extended exhortation based on that. The second part is chapters 5 through 12, and it concerns Jesus, a high priest forever. It takes as its theme and text Psalm 110, verse 4, and it speaks about the superiority of Jesus as priest and as sacrifice. And then following through from about halfway through chapter 10, there's an extended exhortation again based on what the writer has been saying. And the overall message of the epistle to the Hebrews is that if you really know what Jesus is like as a person and in his work, you will never, ever want to leave him. That's the thrust of the whole epistle, and it's being written to people who, under pressure and persecution, are being tempted to leave Christ, to go back to Judaism, to their old religion. And that's what the writer then is driving at. If you know the person and the work of Jesus and know what he's like and what he's done, you'll never want to leave him. That's the thrust then. And then before he finishes the epistle, the writer gives this magnificent benediction that we find here in chapter 13. The benediction speaks to us firstly about the God that we have. The God we have, a God who is referred to as the God of peace in verse 20. And in verse 20, he tells us how he is for us the God of peace. He's the God of peace because he has taken care of death, our death. Now may the God of peace, who has brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, he has taken care of death. He has brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, we are told. Now, as you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, you find that it usually focuses the reader's attention upon the ascension and upon the session, that is, the present reign of the Lord Jesus in heaven at God's right hand. But if Jesus has ascended and if he sits at God's right hand, then it must be that he has been raised up from among the dead. That's sort of there implicitly. And if you are familiar with the epistle, you'll remember how in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, we are told that death has been put to death in the death of Jesus. And that's why Jesus died. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the reason why Jesus died, he says, to destroy death. And at the same time he tells us that's the reason for the incarnation, his coming into the world, his taking humanity to himself. It is so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death and release those who were held all their lifetime in fear of death. That was achieved. That has been accomplished and completed in his resurrection when the God of peace raised him up from the dead. Through Jesus, he takes the terror out of death. But then he's not only taken care of death, but he's also taken care of our fears. He says in verse 20, Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews doesn't make a great deal of the shepherd imagery that we find elsewhere in the scripture. We could think of some of the great examples, such as Ezekiel 34, that speaks of the Lord God as the shepherd of his sheep, and so on. Or you might immediately think of Psalm 23, and so on. But here the writer refers to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. Why is he great? Well, he's great because he is utterly and completely adequate as our shepherd. He can handle everything. He can handle anything. Just think of the geography of Psalm 23, the green pastures and the quiet waters, the everyday places of life where Christ watches over us and supplies our need. But as you know, Psalm 23 also speaks of dark places, deep and dark valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, walking valleys of deep darkness where we fear no evil, for you are with me there in the dark places. And then there are dangerous places, places where he prepares a table for us in the presence of my enemies. And if the shepherd can prepare for us there a table and sustain us in the presence of enemies, well, surely he can sustain us anywhere until he brings us to his dwelling place where we rest forever. This shepherd, you see, is completely competent. He is utterly adequate to care for all of our fears because he is with us through the entire journey of our lives. Our God of peace, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's our God of peace because he deals with our guilt. Verse 20 again. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he has dealt with our guilt. And he has done that through or in the blood of an eternal covenant. Back in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 17, he tells us that the covenant is the promise of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, in which God says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's the promise of the covenant. But as the writer reminds us earlier, for a covenant to be enacted, there has to be a death. He underlines that for us in chapter 9 and verse 16 and 17. We usually speak of writing a last will and testimony, don't we? And last will and testament. And Hebrews 9:16, you find that the word that English translations use usually is the word testament. But the actual word is the word for covenant. So you can translate Hebrews 9 verse 16 like this: where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant only takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. There has to be a death. And for the new covenant to be enacted and activated, the covenant maker must lay down his life, as Jesus did in the blood of the eternal covenant. And so the writer says that this covenant, which is much better, he says, than what he calls the first covenant, the one that was made at Sinai in chapter 10, verse 3, he says there was a reminder in that of sins every year. He's referring back to the Day of Atonement that's spoken of in Leviticus 16, where in verse 34, after describing all that takes place on the Day of Atonement, we read these words: "This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the sins of Israel, for the children of Israel, for their sins, once a year." Well, what a wonderful thing that is. To make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. But then another year passes, and another Day of Atonement takes place, and atonement is made for the children of Israel for all their sins. And then there's the next year, and it's the same thing over again, because always there are these sins. And somehow you could never decisively and definitively deal with those sins. But there was a reminder of sin year after year after year. And that's why it's important for us to notice the posture of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, because the writer emphasizes it for us. Chapter 10 and verse 11. "Every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." He's talking there, this is written before AD 70, the priests still standing every day in the temple at Jerusalem, continually offering their sins. And then he says, offering for their sins. But then he says in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down. You notice this morning as we repeated the creed together, those words that Jesus rose again on the third day and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, he sits because he reigns and he rules. But he also sits because his work is completed. It is finished. You sit down when you finish your work. Jesus, risen and ascended, doesn't stand like the priests at Jerusalem, he's saying, continually offering sacrifices. He offered a sacrifice once, and he sat down. Nothing more needs to be done. Guilt. Not just guilty feelings, but real guilt. Real guilt has been dealt with and may be decisively forgiven. So we don't look to self-effort, and we don't look to the sacrifices that we might feel that we've made to put us right with God, as if we can do that. But we look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of God. Everything has been decisively and completely taken care of in regards to this whole matter of our guilt. Do you know, we are familiar with Dr. Samuel Johnson from Lichfield. He's famed as an English scholar who penned his famous Dictionary of the English Language, a monumental work. Took him more than 9 years to complete, and earned him rightfully a place in history. He was born in Lichfield, the son of a bookseller, who one day, when he was a young lad, asked Samuel to look after his stall for a short while in the marketplace. And Samuel, proud and arrogant, flatly refused to help his father and to stand there in the market. And he reflected upon it later in life, that stubborn defiance against a father who loved him and cared for him. And years after his father died, he took a coach back to Lichfield and went into that marketplace and stood on the very spot where his father had that stall, and he took off his hat and he took off his wig, and he stood there bareheaded in the pouring rain for 2 hours. That was his attempt to atone for his actions as a young lad. But it didn't do any good, did it? And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that all those kind of things are utterly unnecessary. And not only utterly unnecessary, they should not be done at all. He tells us that we don't need to do anything like that when we have a God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant has taken care of our guilt once and for all. We need to focus our attention on that. The God who has taken care of death and fear and guilt. So verse 20 is telling us about the God we have. And then the writer goes on to speak about the purpose we are to fulfill. Verse 21, where he says, May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He tells us that what matters is that we should do the will of God. God's purpose for his people is that we do his will, the will of God. But then we have to ask, well, what is the will of God? And we could look in various places, but the obvious place is the Epistle to the Hebrews. What does the writer mean here when he talks about the will of God? How has he unpacked for us the will of God for us? So we review the Epistle to the Hebrews, and as you read through Hebrews, you discover that to do the will of God means clinging to Jesus Christ and not trading him for some lesser substitute because of social pressure or persecution. That's the will of God, clinging to Jesus Christ. And in this book, the will of God is that you should not be ashamed then of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, the will of God is that you should endure, that you should endure, persevere. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In other words, you need to keep on holding fast to Jesus, refusing to let him go. That's the will of God for you and for me. Now, I know that elsewhere in the Bible, we could turn to many places and read of the will of God in other terms. For example, Hebrews 6, where the Apostle Paul is writing to Christian slaves, he speaks like this: "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men. In other words, you do the will of God doing the best you can in your daily work and employment. And you do that because you are to see that as service for Christ. That's doing the will of God in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 7. But I'm talking about the will of God in the context of the book of Hebrews, where this exhortation is found that we are looking at. And in the book of Hebrews, the will of God is seen in a persistent, tenacious, clinging to Jesus Christ alone as our sin-bearer, and refusing to let go of him, holding fast to him. But there's more than just the will of God here. There's also the provision of God. He says, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will. Now this word, make you complete, is an interesting verb. As you trace it through the New Testament, you find that it can mean to supply what is missing. It can mean to correct what is wrong. It can mean to restore to a healthy condition. So to restore, to supply, to correct, and so on. That's the sense of this word. Now, the thing to notice here is about doing the will of God is this. It is that you and I are not on our own. That doing the will of God for a Christian is not a matter of gritting our teeth and just getting on with it. That is not how the will of God is done and achieved amongst Christian people. Yes, of course, you do it, I do it. But we have the provision of God in order to do his will. So works of, or good works, these are also done by faith and through grace. In other words, God equips us. He enables us. He provides for us. He corrects us. He restores us and so on. He makes a full provision for us to enable us to do the will of God. As he says there, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will. It's God who enables us to do his will. It's not a matter of you dragging up some inner resource of your own to do the will of God, but God does it. He gives this great provision to us and he enables us to do his will. We're not left alone to do things under our own steam, as it were, but God enables us. But notice in verse 21 the complete freedom of God when he does this. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Doing in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. God does in us what pleases him. And that's perfectly proper, because God is God. But it's not only proper, it is perturbing. It is deeply troubling. It's troubling because when God does in me what pleases him, I can't be sure that it's going to please me. What am I saying then? Am I saying that I have a problem with trusting God? Yes, I do. And so do you. So does every other Christian. We all have a problem trusting God. God will do in us what pleases him, but who knows what that might be? Who knows what that might mean for any of us this year? And of course, we don't know, and yet all we can do is to surrender to his design for us, and we must do that on the assumption that the God of peace, who has dealt with our death, dealt with our fear, dealt with our guilt, will do us no wrong. He'll do us no wrong. God's purpose for us is that we do the will of God with the provision of God, as God does in us what is well pleasing to Him. The God we have, the purpose we must fulfill. And then we can talk about the praise that we owe. He does in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a question as to how to understand that last phrase in this benediction. Most translations take it as an ascription of praise. May glory be to Him, in other words, and so on. But it can also be understood as a straightforward declaration of fact that glory belongs to Him forever. That is just a statement that's being made of fact. Question is, who is the object of the praise? Is it the God of peace, to whom belongs glory forever and ever? The God of peace mentioned in verse 20. Or is it Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 21? And if you consult the scholars and the various commentaries, you'll find that opinions differ on the matter. Some say the controlling subject at the beginning of verse 20 is the God of peace, and therefore it's to the God of peace that these words refer. But on the other hand, there are those who say, well, the last antecedent is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's spoken of immediately before this phrase, the glory is His. For myself, I think that's the nearest reference point, Jesus Christ. And being mentioned immediately prior to this phrase, the phrase is referring to Him, that glory belongs to Jesus Christ forever and ever. And in that connection, let me just make an observation on this particular, or on another particular matter, and that is, it's very common, isn't it, to hear people complaining about Christian doctrine and theology, complaining that men have come up with all these doctrines and just imposed them on the Bible, and it makes it so difficult to understand things that the Bible never mentions the Trinity. So why do people talk about the Trinity if the Bible doesn't mention the Trinity? But look at what you've got here in these verses. You have the God of peace, referring to God the Father, who obviously is to be worshipped and praised. But you also have Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. So how are you to understand those things? How are you to bring them together? You see, this isn't something that's been dreamt up by theologians in ages past and then imposed upon the Bible, but we find these things in the New Testament itself. The Father is praised and worshipped, and Jesus Christ is praised and worshipped. And the Bible is crystal clear that there's only one God, and yet here are two persons who are to be praised and worshipped. How do you reconcile that? You take what the text tells you, and you put it together in a way that makes sense of the data, even when that data is beyond our comprehension, as is the truth of the Trinity. But that's another matter. I want you to notice particularly here the earnestness of this praise. You know, sometimes when we come to words like these in the Bible, to Him be glory forever and ever, we can sometimes think as if they're no more than some sort of pious filler to pad out the text, as if they're there just to bulk it all up a little bit. So, if that's all it is, we can ignore it. You sometimes get it in prayer, don't you? I remember when I was a young lad, I suppose we can't avoid having phrases that we'll repeat in our prayers. They part of us and the way we express ourselves. But sometimes a whole church can take on certain phrases. And when I was a young lad, it was very common to hear people when they prayed, particularly if they were leading in public prayer, they would draw to the close of the prayer and they'd make their intercession to God, and it would close, "And we will be careful always to give you all the praise and all the glory," and so on. And Almost everybody seemed to finish their prayers with that phrase. So don't get hung up on the fact that you repeat certain phrases in prayer. We all do that. It's unavoidable. But that isn't what's going on here in Scripture. This isn't some fluffy, pious language that is there just to pad things out so that we can dismiss it. It's not flowery overkill. It's not just standard phraseology and formula. No, this is a genuine outburst of praise. The very mention of Jesus Christ stimulates this desire to worship. This isn't just a formula. This isn't the conventional thing that's to be done. But the mention of Jesus has the writer immediately speaking of his praise. You see it elsewhere. For example, in Galatians, the opening chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul there makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have just carried on with his letter there, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He stops there. And he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age. See, that's praise overflowing at the mention of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to say that, but he can hardly mention him without going on to talk about what he's done for us. He can't restrain himself. He can't keep himself from speaking out. The same thing happens in the next chapter in verse 20, where Paul speaks about the life which I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God. He could have left it there, couldn't he? He's just talked about the life that he lives, living by faith in the Son of God. But he can't help himself. And it overflows into praise for Jesus. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this man wasn't just a writer, he was a worshipper. Or think about 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, where Paul tells Timothy to take his share in suffering for the gospel. Be prepared, he says, to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And then he says in verse 9, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed in the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He didn't need to say that. But he couldn't help himself. He can barely mention the God of the Bible without going on to say, who saved us, and so on. It was always a wonder to him. And what about you? And what about me? Is our worship merely conventional? Is our worship just a formality? Is that what we're doing here, Sunday by Sunday? What does it take to move you? What stimulates you and motivates you to worship Jesus Christ? Because that's the praise we owe. Now, I've pointed out this matter before, and it bears repetition. We should not think of benedictions as fillers, something that we can take lightly. It's not just some kind of formula that indicates the end of the service. So we can be singing the last hymn, and it doesn't matter if we nip out before the benediction. Someone's got to make the tea, or I've got to get home for this, or whatever it is. I'm not saying you can never leave a service before a benediction, but I'm saying I want you to think carefully about what the benediction is. Perhaps the best way to think about a benediction is to reverse the flow of the words of Jacob when he was wrestling with that angelic visitor at Peniel. Jacob, wrestling with the angel of the Lord, said to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And in the benediction, at the end of a service of worship, it's as if God puts a little twist on those words and says to his people, I will not let you go until I bless you. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.